Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Hi, welcome to today's program. Thanks so much for tuning in. I'm Neil Stavem. This is Connecting Faith. I always look forward to the opportunity to get together today. Interesting discussion, I think, and I hope that you'll stick around. And there's probably a question or two that you have, and let me just say that you'll have an opportunity to get some good answers, hopefully, to your questions today. Because we're talking about a book that's just recently released from Bethany House, written by our own Dr. Mark Muska, who is Associate Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern, St. Paul, called 50 Things You Need to Know About Satan and Demons. Boy, that's a topic that is worth discussing, and so we just want to let you know about that right up front. Do want to mention, though, Ted, just yesterday was we made a program change, a couple of programming changes on Faith Radio, and just want to let people know about that. We've gotten a couple calls today, and we'll keep talking about it. But we had an opportunity to add Reverend Rick Warren's radio program called Daily Hope, and putting that on at 6 o'clock in the afternoon. So if you're kind of a late commute or maybe already been home and out on the way, you can get some relevant Bible preaching, which is one of the hallmarks of Faith Radio. So we're excited about that addition to the lineup. 6 o'clock, Monday through Friday afternoons.
That'll be great. A prominent name and a great program, too. So good addition.
Good teaching. It's, you know, it's in a language that we can understand, but it's solid biblical truth. So I hope that you'll make note of that. And, you know, for those that are looking for Dr. Dobson with Family Talk, we are still, we've added that to the weekend. It's available on Saturday evening, not 7:30. Weekend edition, and we're also still running it early in the morning, Monday through Friday morning at 4:30 in the morning. So just want to make you aware of that in case you are maybe looking or listening, and you can always find out our full program schedule online at myfaithradio.com.
You're getting ahead of the daylight savings time with the changes here. So
That's right. That's right, yes.
Just getting people warmed up.
that's next Sunday, right?
Yeah, right, this Sunday, yeah.
Spring ahead?
Yep.
So we lose an hour?
Yeah. Okay. So just go to bed early on Saturday night. You'll be fine.
All right. Sure. Well, don't doze off this hour because this will be a fascinating discussion, and let's dive right in because this is a topic that, well, there's probably plenty of misinformation, but a lot of questions. And I hope that if you have a question today, maybe something this is sort of like our Ask the Professor program, only focusing on sort of one specific areas. But so if you have a question, we'd love to have you join in at 877-93-FAITH. It's 877-933-2484. Or you can drop us a note online, go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there, and you just want to use the Ask the Professor link there, that'd be fine as well. Because the Professor Mark Muska in studio with us. And Mark, the book, 50 Things You Need to Know About Satan and Demons, from Bethany House, talk about why it was written and who you're targeting here.
This is quite a topic. You'd be surprised, Neil. I've been teaching here at University of Northwestern for a long time, and when I give students an option to talk about topics they want to talk about, this one's in the top three every time. That people are curious. It's kind of a weird thing. It's kind of like a moth with a flame where we're attracted to these things about Satan and evil, and yet we're repelled and we're fearful about it as well. So it always generates interest in conversation. And so Bethany House approached me about this and was interested in something that would be able to address the questions people have. In fact, it's much like our Ask the Professor show, where the chapters in this book are very short, and I tried to keep them very short, direct, and easy to understand, so people could at least start to understand some of these things. But the focus of it was very narrow. They didn't want me to get into, you know, reporting on certain spiritual warfare phenomenon or deliverance ministries or something like that. They wanted to keep it restricted to what the Bible says about demons, hell, Satan, all this type of thing, so that we could be able to reflect on our experiences by having a clear understanding of what the Bible actually says. So it was kind of a dispassionate study rather than being right in the middle of things with all kinds of claims out there about what's happening with satanic rites and demonization and this type of thing. So, but it's intended for a very broad audience. This is the type of thing that both a follower of Christ as well as someone who's still searching for the truth, they still may have questions about Satan and demons and hell and all that. And so it's appropriate for both all people who have interest in the topic.
Because we probably have a lot of misconceptions, don't we? I mean,
no
question. It's the pointy tail and the pitchfork and all those sort of things. So maybe what does the Bible say about Satan and demons?
Yeah, well, to start off with, you're right, Neil. I had to plow through so much folklore and misinformation, superstition, all these kinds of things to get down to what the Bible actually says about Satan. And it's Satan is the name that we give to, sometimes we call him this fallen angel. The best we're able to put it together in the scriptures is that this being, this person, was an angel. That God created him as a spirit being with intelligence, with a will to choose to follow God or not, and with feelings like any other person would have. And this angel chose to rebel against God, and in fact, he appears to have led a whole host of other angels in rebellion against God as well. And so he was cast down from heaven, is the way that the scriptures talk about it. And now he is corrupted by evil. All you got to do is look in the mirror to see what evil does, right? I mean, we all realize what it does to us and the corruption of sin. Well, think about this for an angel that's lived for who knows how many thousands of years, who's been corrupted by sin. He's very, very much an intelligent being. He devises, he works against us. He opposes God. He hates God. He's in rebellion against him. And now he's called the prince of demons, who leads the rest of these demons in their attacks on the human race and upon God's creation.
So a demon would be a sort of underling. I mean, I sort of always think of Screwtape Letters is
right.
Kind of a, you know, which is actually a pretty solid read if you'd like to get some perspective on it. But so is this sort of a hierarchy?
It appears to be at least with Satan and the rest of the demons. We can nail that one pretty clearly. Matthew 25:41, Jesus tells us that hell was created for Satan and his angels. And so that has a sense of an arch demon or an overseeing demon. After that, it's a little more blurry. There's some references to spiritual beings in the heavenly places that are principalities, powers, rulers, and authorities. Paul uses that language both in Ephesians and Colossians. And so that may mean that, in fact, there is a hierarchy of demons that oversee this wicked work that they do against God and against creation.
And all those those four words all uniquely distinctive, do you think, or is it just Paul's way of kind of enhancing the?
That's a really good question, and I don't know. I don't know if one of them has the name powers, for example, or principalities. He seems to be describing, though, these hierarchies of demons, and it's quite clear in Ephesians 6 that he's talking about forces of wickedness. It's not just angels he's talking about, but these demonic hierarchies.
We're talking about 50 things you need to know about Satan and demons, and there's probably a question or two that you've had, or maybe someone's brought up to you, who is Satan? Does he really have horns and a tail? Can he read our thoughts? What is demon possession? Some of those things. If you have a question on this topic, you're welcome to join our conversation at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Or, again, you can go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. Dr. Mark Muska with us today as we talk about this. We've got some copies to give away, too, as well. I've got 5 copies of the book to give away. And so we welcome you to sign up to get a copy of that and share a question with us. Mark, you mentioned kind of right at the outset, there's a lot of sort of folklore and misinformation. One of the statements you said about being fearful, should we be fearful? I mean, is this, as a Christian, is this something that we need to even really concern ourselves with?
I think it is. I try to instruct in a balanced approach to Satan and the demons, because we can easily go to two extremes that are unhealthy. One of them is that what Jude warns us about in his letter about false teachers who revile angelic majesties and are destroyed by them. We need to be careful not to go to one extreme to think that, oh, well, in Christ, we have all rule and authority over all these demons, and so we can just do what we want. And there's almost an arrogance that comes about there. These powers are real. They have the ability to inflict significant evil upon us. One of my favorite stories about this is in the book of Acts, where Paul is in Ephesus and he's exorcising many demons. Well, there are some Jewish exorcists who don't believe in Jesus, and they try to exorcise demons by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, and they don't believe in either one of them, but they think there's magical power in those names. And Luke tells us that that demon says, I know Jesus, and I've heard of Paul, but who are you? And then he says, and this man who was demonized got up and beat the tar out of these guys, and they fled naked and bleeding from the place. So we better be careful not to be too cocky about some power that we have over these demons. Yet at the other hand, Neil, of course, you could be overly fearful and terrified by demons. This is something that may be more prevalent in third world countries around the world than it is in the West, in Europe, and in North America, where you get into some of these tribal regions especially, and they are terrified of the demons. They offer sacrifices to them. They are paralyzed with fear. Well, John tells us in 1 John 4:4 that he who is in us, the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, is greater than he who is in the world. So we need not fear as long as we come and seek protection under the wings of God, under the power of Jesus Christ.
So is there maybe that's the key. Is there a proper level of fear? I mean,
you bet.
There's respect. Mm-hmm. Maybe respect's not the word, but
I think it is. Okay. I respect the power of evil. Yeah. Again, all you got to do is look around the world today and see what evil is capable of doing. Yeah. So I think we should have a healthy fear and respect for that power, yet not be overcome by it and paralyzed by it, because without a doubt, the Bible tells us that Jesus is Lord of all, and the demons are terrified by him. They flee at his presence. At his command, they cannot resist it. So as long as we stay next to Jesus, we're okay. I like to talk about it. If you're in a street fight in some alley, make sure you're on the side with Jesus there. Be standing next to Jesus, and you'll be fine. And it's the same thing with these demons. As long as we abide in Christ and stay next to him and trust him, we have great reassurance of protection.
Well, the book is called 50 Things You Need to Know About Satan and Demons, and there are a number of these important questions that we'll address. You know, do demons inhabit specific places? Are some people more susceptible than others to demonic attack? Those and others we'll get to, and your questions welcome as well. The number is 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern, with us today and talking about his new book from Bethany. We've got some copies to give away, too, so if you'd like to sign up for a copy, we'll do a drawing at the end of the show for that. And you're welcome with your questions, and we'll get to that in just yours in just a moment. Stay tuned to Connecting Faith. Thank you for tuning in today for this important discussion, and it's our hope and prayer that by the end of this hour you'll have some straight answers and some encouragement to know about the God of angel armies who goes by our side. And as we've said, 1 John, maybe you'll commit that verse to memory, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We're talking 50 things you need to know about Satan and demons. That's the title of a new book from Bethany House, written by our guest today, Professor Dr. Mark Muska, who's Associate Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern. We have him on with the Brad Sickler once a month, and glad to have him in for this sort of extra session as we talk about this important topic. And we're going to jump right to the phone lines. We've got some full phone lines filling up. Thank you for your questions, 877-93-FAITH. Naomi in Superior, listening in Faith 90.5, has a question. Hi, Naomi, you're on with Mark. Go ahead.
Hi, yes.
Hi, Naomi.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I have a question that just came to mind the other day, and it was a bit disturbing to me. I heard a pastor talking about how Satan cannot do anything without asking God for permission. Hmm. And I was wondering, and I know he did that with Job, mm-hmm. But thinking about ISIS and all the evil that they do, is that all under God's permission?
Wow, that's a really good question, Naomi. First of all, you're right to say we get a hint there in Job about, remember, those of you who've read Job, the first two chapters, it talks about Satan coming before God, and they get into this discussion about Job being a righteous man, and Satan throws it out there to say, well, if you take everything away from him, he'll curse you to your face, or if you take his health away, he'll curse you. And so God permits him to go and attack Job's family and his possessions in chapter 1 and then attack Job's health in chapter 2. But in both of those chapters, it is quite clear that God draws the line for Satan. You can do this, but only so far. You can strike his health, but you can't kill him. So that seems to point to Satan needing permission, at least for some things, to be able to work his wickedness. Other than that, however, we don't see a lot in the scriptures about Satan being in a place of having to ask to do his wickedness. It appears as though he has relative free rein. I don't know if I can point to a specific verse about that, but he seems to be capable of getting into all of this evil and wickedness without coming before God every time for this. So I'd be careful to restrict Satan's activity that way. Now, when you come to ISIS, though, and other evil on the world right now, it seems like the whole world's exploding, Neil. You know, we've got Boko Haram in Africa, and we've got the anti-Semitism in Europe now, and there's just so many things that are breaking out. Is God permitting all of that, this evil to take place? That is a really good question, and it's a big one that Christians have wrestled with for so many years. It comes in many forms. How can there be a loving God with all the pain and suffering in the world and all this evil? How can God permit this kind of thing? I have to tell you right now, Naomi, any answer that I would propose to you is limited, and it's going to have questions remaining that we can't answer real well. So theologians have been discussing this for literally centuries, and nobody has answers to all the questions. No matter what you say about it, you always have some real aggravating questions left that you can't answer real well.
I hang on to the character of God, I guess, as a foundation, but mm-hmm. I think it was always Chuck Swindoll always talked about in Romans 11 about how unsearchable God's ways. He said, don't try to unscrew the unscrewable. Some things can't really figure out.
And I appreciate the way you started that, Neil, too, because where we start, Naomi, with this is we have to come back to what we really do know from the scriptures. Look at the things that are clearly in the light that we can hold to with a high degree of confidence. And I would put on that list things like God is good. And he is interested in the welfare of the human race and of his creation. And his love for us is definitive as far as what love is. We start with that, and then we probe into the shadows with some of these difficult questions. So then I can say something like, and I appreciate Swindoll's statement there, even though it's a dumb little joke, but you remember it that way, that we have to be careful not to get into the counsels of heaven and think that we can understand the mind of God and the way that he is overseeing the world. He has all kinds of plans and purposes that we puny human beings don't have any access to. I love the way Isaiah puts that out there, prophesying the Lord is speaking through him in Isaiah 55, and he says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than yours. So that disciplines us, Naomi, to chastens us a little bit, to say, when we can't figure these things out and it looks really bad, I just look at the TV and the internet screen with horror to see some of these things are going on in the world right now. But that's the time when we have to come to God like a child and say to him, Lord, I don't understand this, and I have no idea what you are up to here with permitting this type of thing to happen on your earth, but I'm going to continue to trust you, even though I don't have real good answers to those questions. I know that's not really satisfactory, Naomi, but if you push it any further than that, usually you end up looking like a cat chasing its tail. You go round and round and round, and you never get anywhere, and all you do is get frustrated.
Before we get to Patty's question, I was just wondering, you mentioned Job. Is the account in Job, is that considered normative? I mean, where Satan's sort of in the presence of God. I mean, that's even a kind of a question, too. How can evil be in God's presence?
Well, that I don't have a problem with that, because Jesus walked around and saw plenty of evil on the earth. And so sometimes people think, well, God's allergic to sin. He's allergic to evil. He's going to break out or something. No. God hates evil, and he will not tolerate it in his presence, in the sense that he will deal with it. He may not deal with it immediately, but all evil will be reconciled. There will be no injustice left when God is finished. So we have to be careful about that, to say that you can't come into God's presence. This is an extraordinary scene, though, in Job. And so I would be careful making that normative. It seems as though it fits it's the preamble to this huge discussion in Job about evil itself and where God is and whether we continue to bless God's name even when we're suffering.
Let's go to line two. Patty's listening in Grand Forks on AM 1200. Patty, thanks for calling. You're on with Mark Musco. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Patty.
Thank you. Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I was just wondering your opinion on, when people say that, they go into a house and there's like evil spirits. I can feel the evil spirit. I can feel, they sometimes don't even say evil spirit. They say, I can feel this spirit in here, and I can feel this spirit in here. Or is there a spirit attached to this piece of furniture or something like that? Is there anything that, scriptural, or what's your opinion on that?
Yeah, that's a really good question, Patty, and it comes up a lot. That I've had this kind of experience myself. I wrote about this in one of the chapters in my book, where last year I had the opportunity to go to one of the concentration camp sites from World War II, the Nazis, at Terezín in the Czech Republic, and I very much got that feeling. When I went into that place, there it was tangible. And I'm not an overly emotional guy. I've never been accused of that. And so it really struck me how powerful this was to see these places where all these terrible murders took place in that. So I'm not going to discount that. There's nothing in the Bible that would say that that is out of line, or that you're becoming over emotional. However, there isn't a lot of example of that either in the scriptures. And so I think we have to be careful not to become prey to our own emotions and go over the top with that as well, so that we're constantly in fear, for example, going into a certain place. Now, the question about whether demons can attach themselves to things or into places, that is a little bit different question. And there have been many, many testimonies of this type of thing that have occurred both in the scriptures and in church history. One of the ones, again, Paul, that same instance in Acts where he's in Ephesus, there are idols that are being sold. There is some evidence there that demons are associated with these idols, that they are able to work through the devotion that people give to these false gods. And so that I would say yes. Sometimes also with objects that have been cursed. I've had students from Africa and from Asia talk about this, where there will be totems or other types of physical objects that have been cursed by shamans or witch doctors or something like that. And they will talk about testimonials of evil being associated with that, where they've had to take steps to pray to the Lord and to see that dealt with. And so I'm relaying that as an experience. So I'm not going to vouch by it, but yet it still is a possibility.
We'll pick it up here in just a moment. We have to take a little break and invite you to join the conversation at 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Dr. Mark Muska with us today.
22 past the hour, and it's Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem, my guest today, Dr. Mark Muska. Mark comes by with Brad Sickler once a month or so. We do our Ask the Professor program. We've kind of bonus professor time here today because Mark has written a new book just released from Bethany House called 50 Things You Need to Know About Satan and Demons. Mark is Associate Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern St. Paul with us today. Our phone number is 877-93-FAITH. Mark is calling in from Fargo, and he has a question about, Satan and demons. Mark, you're on with Dr. Muska.
Hey, Mark.
Hi, Dr. Muska and Neil. Thanks for taking my question. Question I have, I think I know the answer, but I just thought it's probably a misconception people have about Satan, but Jesus can be everywhere, and Satan's job is to tempt people. Is Satan able to be everywhere at once like Jesus?
Yeah, good question. And a lot of people have that question, Mark, that they wonder about just how far Satan's reach is. There's no indication in the scripture that Satan has this, that the theological word we use for it is omnipresent or being present everywhere. That's one of the attributes of God. He is present everywhere. But Satan is a localized spirit being. Now, that's tough for us to understand because he dwells in the spiritual domain of existence, not in the physical universe as we know it. And so how they interact with one another is a little tricky to try to understand, especially when we're limited to the physical domain. But he does have plenty of demons at his beck and call to be able to create their evil all over the world. Sometimes people will say something like, well, Satan has been tempting me today, or this or that. And, you know, if you wanted to be a smart aleck, you could say it probably wasn't Satan. He's got bigger fish to fry than you and me that are just kind of peons here in the grand thing, this themes of things, that Satan is probably engaged in much more significant attacks personally himself. But I know what they mean, that by saying that, they're saying they're under demonic attack, they're a demonic temptation.
Well, let me ask you about that. Can a believer be under demonic attack?
Oh, sure. Yeah, there's plenty of places in the scripture where we see even Peter himself, that Satan was able to introduce thoughts into his head about Jesus when, remember when Jesus asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? And then he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, that didn't come from you, but God gave you that ability to see that, Peter. Well, then, right after that, Jesus talks to the disciples about how he's going to go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, and be raised from the dead. And Peter's response to that is, Lord, may it never be. And Jesus turns right around and says, get behind me, Satan. Your thoughts are not God's thoughts, but men's thoughts. So that seems to point us to the fact that Peter didn't come up with that idea on his own either, but that that was introduced into his mind and heart through Satan, that he was able to put that thought into Peter's mind. And in this case, I would say it probably really was Satan. I expect he was probably shadowing Jesus every step when he was on the earth. That would be big enough for him to personally see to it.
Now, so believers can be attacked, but can they be possessed? And maybe what do we mean by demon possession?
Well, first of all, demon possession is a term that we use for those. The expression in the New Testament is to say that they are demonized. And so some translations will translate it as demon possessed. Someone who is demon possessed, the key factor with that, Neil, is not only are they being attacked and influenced by demonic powers, but they are losing their own will. They are not able to control their own actions and words. So you see examples that Jesus runs across when he is ministering in the New Testament during his three-year ministry, where there will be someone who is demonized. And remember the case of the man who has the boy who's throwing himself into the fire and trying to destroy himself. No person would choose to do that of their own will. So this boy's will had been taken over by that demon. And so demonization is when we lose our ability to resist whatever the demon wants us to do. There's a big question that comes up, whether Christians can be demonized to that point where they lose their will. And I have to tell you that as I read through the material from Deliverance Ministries and people engaged in spiritual warfare ministries, the jury was out on that. It was still a split decision on it. Some had never come across a case where a true born-again Christian follower of Christ had been demonized, and others said that they had. But I point this out in my book. You got to step back a little bit, though, and say, well, what is a true born-again Christian? There can be people that claim to be Christians, and that might be because they go to church or they try to be a nice person. So we have to back that up a little bit to say, what does it truly mean to be a follower of Christ? And one of the traits of a follower of Christ is that the New Testament tells us is that the Holy Spirit himself, the third person of the Trinity, he actually lives inside our bodies. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 6:19, that he just doesn't come to visit or he's not renting. He comes to live in our bodies. There's a permanence to that. And so it makes good sense then to say that someone cannot be inhabited or controlled by a demon if God, the third person, the Holy Spirit, is living inside that person. So that's the way I lean on this, Neil. But it's not that easy when you start to look at individual cases to say someone can be powerfully under the influence of demons if they're monkeying around with occult things or if they're openly sinning and they know it's wrong and they continue in it. Those are ways in which demons have their opportunities.
Let's take Linda's call. She's been waiting for a little while, listening on Faith 1200. Linda, you're on with Mark Muska. Go ahead.
Hi, Linda.
Hi. Thank you. I just want to put a plug in for a great preacher with my comment. I've been listening recently to David Johnson at Church of the Open Door on his preaching on Hebrews. And I was listening to like chapters 8 and 9 or 9 and 10, and in those chapters talk about if you've been a believer and you truly accepted Christ, and then you reject Christ after that, then you can no longer you know, the blood of Christ no longer covers the person.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking as the opening of the program was presented, I was thinking, wow, that's a great example of Satan. He can never enter heaven again because he has totally rejected Christ. And I was thinking, I just always can kind of put that together with Hebrews and going like, wow, that is serious if somebody were to reject Christ after they accepted him.
Yep, I think you're right. These are sobering passages. For those of you who are paging around in Hebrews there, there's a couple of warnings like this that Linda's referencing. One of them comes in Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer of Hebrews says in verse 4, he says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if then they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." That's quite a warning. That's something you don't want to do, is to reject Christ regardless of what your past is, whether you've rejected him all along or you've once considered yourself to be a follower of Christ. To fall away is a serious matter. And then the writer comes back to it in Hebrews 10, verse 26, where he says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." So he goes on to end this by saying that it's a terror, verse 31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't know about you, that gets my attention. That is something that we do not want to do, to fall away or to continue sinning on willfully after we've come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that's a whole topic that we could save maybe for Ask the Professor this month, okay? But she specifically talked about Satan. And this is something that the Bible remains silent on, Neil, but it seems as though it is the case, not only with him, but all the demons, that not once in the Scriptures is there any hope held out for those demons that they somehow can repent and be brought back to God. I talk about that in one of the chapters. Would God be merciful and compassionate if Satan repented? And theoretically, God is compassionate, but there's no indication in the Scripture of any such hope. Everything that we see in the Scriptures about the future of the demons is they are awaiting judgment, and they will be separated from God for all time. So that, to me, is definitive that it is a sobering thing. I agree with you, Linda. That is a terrifying thing to think that they are doomed, and there is nothing they can do about it.
Set aside for the day of judgment, right?
Yeah.
The phrase that we use.
Mm-hmm.
Marguerite called in from Maplewood, and she asks, can you address different levels of demonic oppression?
Mm-hmm.
Would a stronghold be an example?
Sure, that there are different ways in which we come under demon influence, that the Scriptures have a lot of different ways that this is talked about, where Satan can blind us. Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy 2, where he talks about being respectful towards those who disagree with you so that maybe they will escape the clutches of Satan, who has blinded them for so long. And so he blinds. He is able to deceive and delude people. In fact, I would say, Marguerite, that is one of Satan's main tactics, is to bring delusion and false ideas into our thinking, where we're not seeing things straight, that we see things not as they truly are, but as a lie. He is able to oppress us in the sense of building up strongholds, of having places particularly of vulnerability in our lives when we are weak in areas of temptation. This can become oppressive, where we actually feel like we are under attack. And then the most extreme thing we've already talked about, of this demonization thing, where we even lose our ability to say no to that temptation. We do what the demons command us to do.
Follows up then with Pam from Eldora, Iowa, says, can the devil insert thoughts into our brain and see if we act on them, just as God is all-seeing and all-knowing? And I think we had another question about that, too. Can Satan read our minds?
Yeah, this is something where we have to be respectful here, Pam, about the difference between the spirit domain and the physical domain that we live in. We just don't understand it very well, the commerce between those two domains. God is a spirit being as well as all angels and demons, and so their sphere of influence is just in a different reality. It is a different dimension or a different phase of existence, if you want to call it that, from the physical universe. And so how those two interact with one another is really it's a mystery to us. I can point out, though, several places in the Scriptures, though, where it talks about how Satan and demons are able to introduce thoughts into people's minds. We already talked about it with Peter, with this whole thing about rebuking Jesus for saying he's going to die on the cross. Same type of thing happens in John 13 when Satan enters into Judas and Judas goes and betrays Jesus. He's introducing thoughts into his mind and heart. From the Old Testament, there's really quite a remarkable story way back in the times of David. It's recorded in 1 Chronicles 21 that the writer of Chronicles says that Satan rose up and incited David to number Israel, to take a census. And so how did he do that? Was it circumstantial? Possibly, where someone in David's court might have said to him, oh, well, King David, why don't we count the people? It might have been that, but it might have been a thought introduced directly into David's heart. We just don't know. So it seems as though Satan has the ability to do this. I think many of you out there probably have had the same experience I have, where you are minding your own business, having a fine day and everything, and then some completely off-the-wall sinister suggestion comes into your head. This happens to me sometimes when I'm walking across a bridge, on a walk bridge that's a high bridge, and I'll have this urge, you know, this voice is saying, jump, you know, go end it all, jump. And it's like, I'm a relatively happy person. I'm not interested in taking my own life. And so where is that coming from? I have to be open to the fact that either it's some deeply repressed, significant thing in my own consciousness, or there is a demonic presence there that is suggesting these things.
You know, we're talking about Old Testament. Isn't there a story, too, where the prophets of God were incited to lie to the king?
Mm-hmm.
And,
mm-hmm.
God obviously can use the work of evil spirits and demons to advance his purposes.
That's right. In that case, God specifically assigns a demon to go and to deceive the prophets so that they give the king a false prophecy. So there's little hints and peaks like that. It's almost like the curtain gets pulled back a little bit to see into the spiritual domain, and then whoosh, it gets closed again on us. And we're going, wait. You know, we'd like to know more about
that's
that.
True.
But in God's wisdom, though, Neil, it isn't important for us to know, because otherwise he would have told us about it. We have greater things to think about than our just satisfying our curiosity.
Well, we're reviewing 50 things we need to know about Satan and demons. We're probably not going to get to all 50, but we welcome your questions and comments on the subject. And we do have some copies of Mark's book. It's a new book out from Bethany, 50 Things You Need to Know About Satan and Demons, from Dr. Mark Muska, professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern. 877-93-FAITH is our phone number, 877-933-2484. More of your questions coming up. Good reminder as we talk today about this important topic, 50 Things You Need to Know About Satan and Demons. That's the title of Mark Muska's new book. Mark, professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern. He's our guest monthly on Ask the Professor, and a little bonus professor time today. And it fits in with, I think it's Leano in Cottage Grove. Her question is, how much time should we spend exposing demonic sources to the light, or demonic activity, media, etc.? We want to know enough, but not harm our walk with God.
Yeah, really, I appreciate that, Leano. I think that is really a good question, because people can get fixated on these things having to do with demonic powers, the occult. It really plays. I mean, just look at all the entertainment industry and the tens of millions of dollars that are made every year on scary movies about demons and the occult and all this kind of stuff. So people have a fascination with that, and we can get overly preoccupied with it if we're not careful. My recommendation, and the tone it seems from the New Testament, is that we focus on the things of God and we proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come into contact with demonic incidents and things that look like spiritual warfare going on, we take care of it. This is Paul's example in the book of Acts, for example. Paul did not go into towns, new towns, and attack demons and start praying out against them. But when he came into contact with demons, he dealt with them. He wasn't afraid, but it was reactive. It was not proactive. We have our hands full as followers of Jesus Christ to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins in his name. That should be what we're preoccupied with. And then we deal with these demonic incidents as we need to.
Leano, a male, not a female. So
I'm sorry
about that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I missed that as well. Mary in Albertville had a question. So what causes spirits to attack someone, and how can they stop it? She's a Christian woman, prays often. So I mean, are there some things that we do that sort of bring on more attack?
Yeah, there are the two things that I ran into the most, looking both at the scriptures and then at some of the testimonials of people that seem to be sober-minded about this. The two main ways that we become vulnerable to demonic attack is either through open rebelliousness, not just slipping up in sin. I mean, sometimes we're overtaken by temptation and that, but it's the sin, the Bible calls it the sin with a high hand, where we are openly shaking our fist at God and saying, I'm just going to do my thing. I know this is wrong, but I don't care. Sometimes we're even audacious enough to say, well, I've got my ticket to heaven. I've asked Jesus into my heart, so I'm going to go to heaven, so I'm going to just play around like the devil in this life. That is one way we open ourselves up to demonic activities. And the other is through occultic practices. This takes many forms, very popular in our modern society today, where we have things like divination, trying to forecast the future through tarot cards, palm reading, the astrology, prophets in the newspaper, all this type of thing. Or there's spiritism, where we try to get into contact with dead, departed relatives and loved ones through mediums or channels. The New Age movement made this incredibly popular over the last 30 years or so, of this type of channeling of spiritual forces. All of those types of things, there are documented places in the scriptures where they are connected with demonic powers. For example, one of them having to do with divination is in Paul's travels in the book of Acts. He is out on his mission trip, and he comes into contact in a town that he arrives in of a woman there that has a spirit of divination, where she is making her masters a whole lot of money by giving people fortune telling, trying to predict their future. So this is a clear association of demonization going on with this woman and occultic practice of divination, trying to forecast the future. So this type of thing, the scriptures denounce it. Deuteronomy 18, God makes it clear that any sort of divination, occultic practices are to be rejected by those who belong to God. And I think the main reason for that, Neil, is because we are dependent on God for our future. We are not to be looking to other sources to tell us about our futures or about these questions that we have. God is completely sufficient to meet all our needs, and this is a lack of faith that is displayed when we go to these occultic powers. But demon forces, definitely, we are vulnerable to when we take part in these occultic practices.
We maybe have touched on it already, but maybe just to review, I mean, why does Satan want to destroy us? And then maybe a secondary part of that is, you know, is hell a real place? And, mm-hmm. you know, and mm-hmm. how can a loving God really send anyone there?
Yeah, that's a couple of really good questions. The one takes us into a very bad place to try to place ourselves in the mind of Satan. I don't know if we can do that, Neil. To have someone who has been corrupted and twisted by sin for as long as he has been, he has an utter contempt and hatred for God. And because of that, he is more than eager to bring pain and anguish to God any way he can. So why not attack those that God has created in his image that he chooses to redeem through the Lord Jesus Christ? So we are the mortal enemies of Satan because God loves us. And so this seems to be the primary thing that incites Satan. He knows he's doomed. He knows that at least he understands those passages in the scriptures that talk about his eventual judgment, but it's like he's going to fight to the end and try to drag down as many as he can with him. So
we'd love to apply the best-selling book a while back, Love Wins.
Yep.
I mean, we'd
mm-hmm.
love to think that was really mm-hmm. and in fact, I mean, God is love, and so I mean, he does, but not in the way of bypassing judgment, is there?
No. In fact, this thing about God sending people to hell, this is something done with the full concurrence of the people themselves, that we reject God by nature. And this is something we don't like to admit as a human race. But if you look at the consistent testimony of the New Testament, we are corrupted by sin ourselves as human beings. And when it comes right down to it, we are rebellious against God. And if it wasn't for him taking action through the Lord Jesus, all of us would be condemned because of God's righteousness and his perfection. So I don't so much wonder at God sending people to hell. It's something that we have chosen for ourselves. The true wonder is how any of us can actually escape hell through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty remarkable.
Someone listening today maybe has, you know, stumbled on the show, had some questions. It's an intriguing subject. I don't want to live in this world of evil, and I don't want to experience hell. What would you encourage them?
Oh, this is the whole point of everything we do when we look in the scriptures, as to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not only our Savior, by providing forgiveness of sin through his death on the cross. We're going to celebrate this in just about 3 weeks from now with Good Friday and Easter. That is awesome. But he also is the Lord of the universe, including the spiritual domains. People are afraid of demons. They are afraid that they are going to be attacked. Take protection under the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way to do that is to become a follower of Jesus Christ. The Bible lays it out there clearly that Jesus claims that he is the one that provides forgiveness of sin and peace with God through his death. And we must depend on that claim to be true in order to become a follower of Christ. And I have to testify to this, and Christians will uniformly line up with me to say it is absolutely life-transforming. You find yourself becoming a person you never thought was possible as far as actually loving other people and becoming more selfless rather than selfish and devoted to God himself as well. So it's a great reason to become a follower of Christ is to resist satanic attacks, but I don't think it's the best reason. The best reason is to come to know God and to enter into the love of God through Jesus Christ. That's the number one reason.
Our prayer that all who listen today will come to that place. And in fact, if you have some questions about that, you could go to our website and find some good information there about just understanding your faith and some of the basics. It's myfaithradio.com. And when you're there, you'd like to listen to part of this program again or pass it on to a friend, you can do that as well. We post the interviews up on the podcast after the show. So go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page for the podcast. The book we've been referencing is new from Dr. Mark Muska. It's called 50 Things You Need to Know About Satan and Demons. It's published by Bethany House. And Mark is Associate Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern. Grateful to have him with us again. Mark, thank you so much.
Yeah, great to be with you, Neil.
Thank you for listening to Connecting Faith, and we'll look forward to having you with us again tomorrow at the same time.